I thought when we started the Gospel of John, we would probably take about 2 years. And so I mentioned last week, I believe it was, I did conclude that 5.5 years later, we've done it. John is rich, very needful instruction, wonderful, wonderful gospel truth there. My burden now is that we take another course, and we won't be reading the same place or in the same book, but for some period of time, and I don't know how long, because it's a subject that cannot be exhausted, I want us to look at the issue of the glory of God, what it is, what it means to us, the effects upon our own lives, how that you and I should seek God's glory, enjoy God's glory, and how that even eternity itself will be an ever-unfolding enjoyment of the glory of God. This morning I want us to read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, to give a basis and ask the question, what is the glory of God? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day there is speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their light is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, is circling unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, before we come back to this text, there are two very important things that I want us to understand about this text and the topic of the glory of the Lord. And let me preface it by saying we're not just dealing with this as a so-called theological text or academic exercise. But the glory of the Lord is about our lives. It's about our souls. If you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we all, with open face, that is, an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What he's saying is that as you and I look into the Word of God, and we come and we see the glory of the Lord, and we see His beauty shining forth, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about verse 6, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what God uses to change us. So if you're going to be holy and happy and honor God, you must see God's glory in Christ as He's revealed in His Word. There is no other pathway to holiness. It's not through willpower that says, just do your best. Just do right. Whatever. No, it says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is the gospel. Did you know there's no good news apart from the glory of God? By the way, that's why Satan doesn't have a gospel that's truly good news. Because he has no glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Or the gospel, the good news of the glory of the God who is overwhelmingly and eternally joyfully happy. The gospel tells us that God is glorious. And He's gloriously overflowing with joy because that's who He is. Remember Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Fullness of joy and eternal pleasures in the presence of God. God's glorious. I'll tell you one thing about that term glorious. so we can explain and see why this should transform us, why it's good news, why it has the power even to attract us. The word glory speaks of weightiness in the sense of importance and in the sense of worth, but it also speaks of majesty. It speaks of great honor. It also speaks of beauty. Folks, stop and think about it this morning. The Bible does not present to us God as an ugly God. It doesn't present to us God as repulsive, but as attractive, as gloriously beautiful, and so happy that He's desirable. And though they looked upon Jesus, as Isaiah would say, there's no beauty in Him that we should desire Him, yet they said, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. They said, but we saw Him, and we saw beyond the homely face, and we saw His nature, and oh, how glorious it was. How beautiful He was. As Solomon's wife would say, the Song of Solomon, to me He is altogether. That's good news, because that attracts people. Rules and regulations that seem to take all the fun out of life, there's nothing attractive about that. But we're all attractive to people. If they're not beautiful on the outside, they are within. And we're going farther than, of course, external looks. We're talking about the heart, the nature, the character. And so when we look at this, when we look at the glory of God, then we're talking about the gospel, the good news. That God is not on His own and in His nature one who would repel us and be disgusting. But He's very, very attractive. So when Paul says that there are people who find God repulsive, the reason he says they find God repulsive is that they see a savor of death into death. In other words, they look at the gospel as death, and they look at death as life. And so it's really their affections. They would rather have a possum scrape them off the road than have a steak that's fresh. Of course, even that fails as a contrast. Our text tells us that as we look around us, that as we look into the sky, when we look beyond into the heavens, beyond just our sky into space, and we see the stars and the moon and the sun and everything that goes on out there with their beauty and the established order that we find. That it tells us of God's beauty, and it demonstrates that God has made it. I was thinking as I was driving up, and I was wondering about the name of the church. I don't know what, 115 years now, I guess, 10 or 15 years the church has been here. He looked at the trees and said, well, I was thinking to myself, it would be very soon when we call Oak Hill. But that is really a matter of perspective. Because over 100 years ago, people took the time to look up. And they saw the beauty of the stars. And they probably had a wonderfully clear view on a good night. They called it Star Hill. Maybe there's something else behind it. But I'd like to think it's something probably about as simple as that and yet as profound as that, that there were people who actually took the time to look up and see the beauties of God's creation. There's an estimated 200 billion, I think, stars in the universe. I could have that wrong. We can't count that. And even the ones we can't see testify of God's glory, where nobody else sees them at the moment except the angels. And the ones that we do see testify and speak to us in their beauty that there's a God out there. because they show up where they belong every night. If you have the time and the inclination to learn the constellations, begin to see them, the beauty that is there. Why? Order does not come out of chaos alone. It doesn't come out of chaos at all. Order comes from order. Well, maybe we can deal with that later on, but it testifies of a God of order, a God of intelligence. And the beauty testifies of a God of beauty. And so from every day, in the daytime it's speaking, in the nighttime, there's knowledge that's still being demonstrated. And it doesn't matter where you go, it transcends language barriers. A deaf person can see the glory of God and hear of it in his heart and acknowledge that he is, and that he is there and he is not silent. And it doesn't matter where you go throughout all the earth, even to the ends of the world. And in the heavens, he's made a place for the sun to live. And the sun itself is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in all of his beauty. He steps out there, boy, he's looking sharp. And he's rejoicing like a strong man who's running a race. And he goes from one end of the heavens to the other. And you look, and everywhere you see him, he's there. And the heat of the sun, let a man be blind and deaf and dumb, and yet he knows God's there because somehow or another he feels the warmth, even of the sun. And he knows that, hey, there's someone far greater than I beyond all of this that gives me what I have. And there's not a place where it doesn't reach. So when you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, this is why the world is under condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, or who hold or who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, right within inside of them. For God has shown to them, for the invisible things, things you can't see with your naked eye, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He says, everybody knows that God is. Not only because God has shown it externally, but he's shown it internally to us. It's manifest within us. You can't, there's not a person born an atheist. Not a single one. And so he's making himself known. He's making himself known in his eternal power. You can't look at this universe and logically begin to conceive of the world in which we live as just actually being in it. Illogical to think that it actually came through random chance and random mutation and just time and chance happened somehow or another. Here we are today. A long time ago, to show the silliness of this, I read a little poem, if it's worthy to be called poetry, I don't know. I wish I could remember where I saw it. It said, once I was a tadpole long and thin. Next, I was a frog with my tail tucked in. There was a monkey swinging from a tree. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. But the idea is obviously ludicrous on the face of it. And just because it carries with it the consensus of many people who were there and intelligent does not mean it's right. Amen. It is illogical.
Amen.
Because we don't look at our vehicles and say, man, look at this. Multi-port fuel injection. Twin cam. Overhead valves. Look at this thing, how this computer tunes, it's tuned just right. And what, oh, how amazing this thing. And the ride.
is out of this world. And buddy, when those turbos get to spinning up, what it will do, and all the comfort, and I can't believe that all that happened was that somebody dropped a few metal shavings in my yard one day, and over the course of the next few years, with lightning striking and everything, that after a while, that I have this gloriously brand new vehicle that it's almost perfect. Nobody says that. Not if they have any sense. Because it's illogical. And that's a very small thing compared to the universe. We know there's an eternal power that intelligently designed that. And if you have been one who had that kind of power and that kind of intelligence, that leads us to the next spot, the Godhead or Godhood of God, somebody like that must be extremely glorious in his character, because he not only blends wisdom and knowledge and power, but he blends a lot of order and beauty in there. You see, you can't even appreciate beauty logically and sensibly without beginning to acknowledge God. Because beauty serves next to no function in life.
Amen.
Oh, I know some people, you know, talk about, well, you know, there's the attraction in mating, and there's the attraction in the food. I'm telling you, there's some ugly foods that are delicious.
Amen.
Have you ever seen a bowl of turnip greens that was actually beautiful? It's an ugly looking mess. But we live off of them, can't we? They're not bad. Beauty's unnecessary to life. It's unnecessary to survival. And an atheistic evolutionary philosophy cannot explain beauty. But God does. Because it points back and says, listen, if you think this is beautiful, you ought to see the standard of beauty where there is none. And that being the case, I don't have the time to delve into all of the verses. Grab the context, Romans 11, 33 through 36, but let's look at verse 36. He says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So everything comes from God. Everything comes through God. We don't give on our own. It didn't just happen. And it was created with a purpose to go back to God. So that the glory that is due him, in another respect, that he receives glory, not that we make him more glorious, but that we acknowledge his glory and thus say he's worthy of us honoring him. Why? Because he is self-contained and all-sufficient. When God wants to speak to Abraham and to let him know and to comfort him and to strengthen him, saying that I am with you and I am what you need, he said, I am the Almighty God, or I am the all-sufficient God. Walk before me to be thy perfect. Abraham, I don't understand you. You see why the gospel is there? Everything comes from God. He's everything you need. That's why the gospel is the gospel of the glory of God. Because you can't drum up salvation. You can't drum up life change. You can't change your heart. You can't change your eternity. You can't change your sin. You can't wash them away.
Amen.
It's all because of God.
Amen.
And then you come to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Israel had lived for a number of generations in Egypt. In a great degree, they had lost the knowledge of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, because they had attached themselves to the gods of Egypt. And so there was this great veil, so to speak, over their face, causing them to be unable. They were in a religious fog. that caused them to be unable to see and know and understand the truth of God because it had become so mixed up with error. But now God's going to call them out. And He's going to take them out of Egypt, make them wholly dependent upon Him, that they might worship Him and that He would fulfill His promises to them. And He appears to Moses. And He tells Moses, you go and you tell them that I have sent you. And you go and you tell them that I'm sending you to lead them to the land that flows with milk and honey, a very fertile and productive land, the land that I promised you. And Moses said unto God, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the Lord God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? The first thing you're going to ask, what's God's name? What is His name? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. The Lord of God said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You know what that means? I am. It was about 3,500, 4,000 years ago. You know what His name is today? I am. Before He made the world, you know what His name was? It wasn't that His name was. It is I am. Because Isaiah 57, verse 15 says that He inhabits eternity. He's the God who always has been, who always will be. Time is not something that constrains God. That's what He means in 2 Peter. He says that with God, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. He's not bound by time the way that you and I are. He created time. He is outside of time. He can work within it, but time is His subject, not His master. In other words, before everything else was, I am. That's what God was saying. There's just never been a time I wasn't. Nobody made me. I didn't have a beginning. From everlasting, Moses labored on Psalm number 90. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. From forever to forever. No beginning and no end. That's what it's meant by in Revelation, that He's the Alpha and Omega. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. There's none before Alpha, there's none after Omega. There's no pre-God. There's no post-God. And though God is not dead, and we have not killed Him. And as the old colored preacher said, you can't even preach Him, He's not going to reside. And God said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever and my memorial unto all generations. Now He wasn't saying that from henceforth that you will call me I am, because they didn't. They called Him Adonai, which means master, which is when you see Lord printed with a capital and all of the rest lowercase in the Old Testament. They called Him Yahweh or Jehovah, which is when you see Lord printed in all caps, which speaks of the great I am. They call Him Lord. They call Him Master. They call Him God. But that wasn't what was meant by this is my name alone. Because we understand that. Because we understand even later that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And what does that mean? I guess you can go to court and change your name if you want to get what you think that is good. You don't like what you have. But it won't make a whole lot of difference. You'll still have a name. There was a man that I knew some years ago. And I always knew him by the name Billy. Benny, rather. But my dad always called him Billy. And the reason was, is he was raised as Billy.
And when he became grown, he found out that the man who raised him wasn't his daddy, so he called himself Ben. After the man who fathered him. Tapped Junior on his name. Got changed in court as far as I know. But it didn't make a whole lot of difference, and you know why? Because his name was actually his reputation.
Amen.
That's who he was.
Amen.
Because it's one thing to know a person by name, it's another thing to know the person's name, isn't it?
Amen.
And so God says, this is how I'm going to be remembered. This is my memorial forever. This is my name. This is my fame. This is why in Isaiah 42 verse 8 he says, I am the Lord. I am the great I am. I am Jehovah. That is my name. That's my fame. I am the great I am. I am Jehovah. But my fame is balled up in the fact that my name shows my character as well. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am due honor and glory and praise. That's why we read in Psalm 29, he'd say, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He's saying, here is the Lord. We know his name. We know his reputation. We know his honor. We know his fame. So let's give him the glory. We know his nature. We know his beauty. We know his limitless strength. We know his limitless wisdom. We know his limitless power. We look at him and he's forever beautiful. And that is his fame. And he says, I'm not going to give it away and allow anyone to take what belongs to me because I'm only worthy of praise. That's another reason we come back to the gospel. That's another reason why you'll never work your way to heaven. That's another reason why being baptized won't save you. That's another reason why a lifestyle won't change your heart. Because the glory will come to God alone and not to you. You will not sit around in heaven patting yourself on the back, singing, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You're going to sing, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by thy blood from all kindreds and nations and tongues, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Because there are no songs of praise to self in the presence of God.
Amen.
Only glory to God and the Lamb. And so listen to me. In Revelation chapter 4. Verse 9. Let those beasts, these living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, before the elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God made this world not because he had to, but because it pleased him to, because when he made it, everything he did was to show his greatness. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36, remember? He gets his glory and his pleasure and his glory being displayed. He gets his pleasure and his glory being appreciated. You're worthy, O God, for us to show and speak of your greatness. Because he made it all to enjoy and then gave it to us to enjoy so that by it we would enjoy you. So when you come back and you say the gospel is this, gospel of the glory of the happy God. Numerous times in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about how that the gospel is to the praise of his glory, that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we should be the praise of his glory, to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory.
All he's saying is that when God sent his son into this world and Jesus went to the cross, all of Jesus' life was a testimony to the worth of God, to the beauty and the attractiveness of God. And when he died on the cross, he showed that God is worth more than life itself. And he demonstrated God's mercy. He demonstrated God's grace. He demonstrated God's perfect holiness. And when he was raised from the grave by the power of the very Father and the Spirit of God, it was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. It was a demonstration of the limitless power of God. It was a demonstration of the power of God triumphing over sin and death. And he said that whoever would trust him would be saved, because what Jesus did was he gave glory to God so that God would exhibit his glory to us in forgiving and giving eternal life to everyone who would just simply believe. I mean, a person who would repent of their sins, just change their mind and recognize they're a sinner before God and change their mind about remaining in their sins and just ask the Lord for mercy, that God would give it to them for free, so that forever we would be in his presence and we would enjoy him. You hear these saints as they're crying out to God, "You deserve it! All you deserve it! You deserve us to show how great you are. We deserve for us to talk about your goodness. Anything, even these crowds that have come to us, they're not wrong. Good. You take it. You deserve more than that. You're worth it all." You don't say that unless, one, you're forced to and you don't mean it, or two, you mean it with all your heart and you're enjoying saying it. And I'm going to tell you something, in the presence of God, there will be no hypocrites nor coercion to give him glory. It's sincere, joyful expression of appreciation of the majesty of God. It's nice from time to time to meet people who have, you know, done a few big things in life, gone here or there. You know, a few years ago, stood out one of the gas stations in town and talked to one of the Taylor boys from the other part of town who went and played with the San Diego Chargers for a little bit. You know, he was a star corner at LSU. I don't remember his first name. That was interesting. Favorite gospel singer that's alive, Arthur Rice, and had a few conversations with him in the past on social media. Talked with him a little bit at a concert. That's not. But there's nothing greater. We get excited if we meet somebody influential, because they're glory. But their glory is a fading glory. And the glory of the Lord endures forever, because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And listen, there's no one to be enjoyed any more than he. There's not any more worthy of our desire to meet than he is. There's none that is worthy of any more of a desire to know than he is. You know, when a young man and a young woman enter into a relationship, everybody else in the world is forgotten almost. Till a little while after the honeymoon. And then the honeymoon gets over. But first of all, there's this desire. I want to know this person. I want to know them more. And the intensity and the passion of the courtship. But what is the church? What is the church called? Is she not called the bride of Christ? And we're invited to a honeymoon that never ends. And all that means is we're invited to know God. And those who don't know him, we're invited to know him and to enjoy him forever. To feast upon his beauty. To take pleasure in his goodness. To trust in his free forgiveness that he offers. You say, how in the world then, as a lost sinner, can I glorify God? Let's watch this. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." How do you glorify bread and water when you're hungry? Let me give you a hint. It's not by posting the picture on Facebook or Instagram. There's a little bit of a sliver, of glory there. But where's the proof of pudding? We say this saying wrong. We say the proof's in the pudding. That's not right. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Do you know what you do when you have dinner on the ground if you don't know what's good? You wait till half the line is gone through and you see what's almost gone. And that's what you dip out of. Because the proof of the pudding and the proof of the dumplings and the proof of the dressing is in eating. And you want to glorify God, you come and drink, you come and eat, because faith is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. It's looking and saying, you're all I need. Glory to you, I'm trusting in you. I'm not trusting in anything.